Ephesians chapter number 4. This morning, the title of my message, if you look at the text, is pretty simple because it's directly from the text. And it's just one word, and that word is unity. Unity. Now, let me just ask you, what do you think of when that word is said? When the word unity is said, what do you think of? Well, it's probably going to be influenced by your background, by potentially your study, a variety of things. Some think immediately the word unity equals compromise. That's what some people just automatically think. You know, if we're going to be unified, we're going to have to compromise. Others on giving up rights. Okay, let's be unified, you know, in this area. Others on solidarity. Some believe it's a biblical commandment. I would be one of those because it's pretty clear in Scripture that God wants us to be in unity. Now, this is important as we begin this. Unity doesn't mean uniformity. Okay? Unity doesn't mean uniformity. We don't all have to look the same, act the same, all that kind of, that's not what it means. But it does mean there are some truths that we cannot move on and that we should be unified around. One writer said, Paul's concern is to preserve, maintain, or protect the unity. And this author is making the point that the unity was created in Christ. We're all in Christ, and that's where the unity came from. Paul wanted that unity to be protected. Now, how important is unity? Well, let me just give you one simple illustration. Those of you that have served in the military, whether it was a training exercise or whatever, one of the things that you do in the military when you're getting ready to perform an operation, not a cutting operation like an actual military operation, just to clarify that for some of you, is you need to know what time the operation is going to happen and that everyone be on the same page. So one of the things that you typically do when you're getting your five-paragraph order and all that kind of stuff is whoever the key commanders are of that, they're going to synchronize their watches. Now, that may not be near as important today because hopefully they're all globally positioned, right, unless you're in an area where that's not going to happen. But in other words, it's important that we begin this operation at, you know, 1100 or whatever it might be, not 1105 or 1058 or whatever, because generally that's all built on the element of surprise and so forth. So I want us to just see this simple truth this morning from this text. We must passionately pursue unity in the body of Christ. That doesn't mean we have to compromise, but it does mean that we are to passionately pursue it. Now let's look at verses 1 and 2 that we talked about 2 weeks ago, and then we'll look at the rest of the text. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. Notice that's not the end of the sentence, but that's where we ended last time. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, it takes a brilliant preacher to figure out what the theme of this passage is, isn't it? It's pretty much Paul is saying, I want you to be unified, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. And he says, let me tell you why. Because there's one, just in case you didn't get the picture. Unity. Let's pray. Father, help us as we look through this text that we would be fair to it, that we would clearly explain what you've taught us, me in the study, this last couple of weeks. We're thankful for the word of God. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, first off, I'd like us to see this morning the alertness in unity. Paul says, I want this to be a priority for you at the church at Ephesus. He mentions in verse 3, endeavoring. This word endeavoring means to exert or to give diligence. One author defined it as zealous effort. So Paul is not saying that this should just be something that you kind of think about every once in a while. No, he's saying, I want you to passionately pursue the fact that you should be unified in Christ. This word unity simply means agreement. Notice this agreement is rooted in the Spirit. Paul says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One author, I'm going to quote a number of authors here, all of them said something just a little bit unique, but I think it's important. One says, unity among believers does not mean that everyone is to think and act exactly the same in every matter. Rather, it means that the believers should get along with each other. Another said, someone called it bending over backwards to protect unity. Paul's concern is to preserve and maintain and protect the unity that Christ created. Another author said, unity is stressed by the sevenfold use of one in verses 4, 5, and 6. One, 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 one. He says here, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This word bond is that which binds us together. In other words, a commonality that can be there. Isn't it interesting that when you have something in common with someone, you can strike up a conversation really easy. If you're driving a particular kind of motorcycle, and you pull up to somebody else that's got one, well, you just start talking automatically. What's yours? You know, well, mine's this and this and this or whatever. I can do that if I have on a Marine Corps hat or a shirt or something. They'll be like, what years did you serve? You know, well, I served there. Oh, yeah, I was in this time. What'd you do? Yeah, it's just an automatic common thing. It was funny. Last week, we were at Ben and Becca's church. And this guy came up, introduced himself, and you could tell right off the bat he was a jokester. And he said, when did you guys get here? I said, well, we met Ben and Becca in Green Bay on Monday or Monday evening. We met them Tuesday morning. And he said, well, you have heard of the Green Bay Packers, haven't you? I said, yeah, we beat them in the NFC Championship last year. And his eyes just, he said, oh, man, I opened up myself for that. Becca said, that's good for him. He's one of those kind of jokester type of guys, you know. But it's interesting how some of those things can bring a commonality to you, you know, as you talk through a bond, that which binds us. Okay, what is what binds us here? Is it a football team or is it a service in a thing or a type of car you drive? No, it's the gospel. It's what Paul has laid out for us in chapters 1, 2, and 3. The incredible riches of what God has done for us at the cross. That is what unites us together. And he says, the unity of Spirit and the bond of peace, a harmony, an accord, that peace that's between individuals. Again, another author said this, concern for peace will mean that Christians will lovingly, notice this, will lovingly tolerate each other even when they have differences. It's crickets in here. Here's the deal. Hey, do we have differences? Thank you, Kevin. I appreciate that very much. The rest of you do too. You just may not know it, right? All of us have some little nuances that are different about things. Okay, but does that mean that because we have a difference in an area that we automatically, we can't be with that person? No. And that's exactly what Paul is dealing with here. He's saying, no, we should not be that way because we do have commonality in the gospel. So the question for us, I think, and a good question from this text is, how hard are we working at unity? Not how hard are we working at separation. Now, by the way, separation will come. It's taught in Scripture as well. So just in case you think I'm teaching that we should never separate, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that we should work at unity harder. In other words, our first option shouldn't be separation. Okay? We ought to work through that. Do we pursue it at all costs? And again, I'm not talking about the cost of truth. So we see the alertness in unity, but number two, I want us to see the authority for unity. Well, what is the authority for unity? Well, Paul mentions ones, but I want you to notice how he groups them. If you look at all three of them, you're going to find the Trinity. In the first group, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. Then there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's one God and Father of all. So we have God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, God the Father. Now, you automatically, if you know much about Scripture, you ought to be thinking, why did Paul put that in that order? Because typically we would say God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, right? Well, we're going to address that here in just a minute. So the authority for the unity is found in the Trinity. Okay, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, what does the Trinity teach us? Unity, right? Three in one. They do not work separate from each other. They work in complementary fashion to each other, though they each have distinct aspects of their Godhead. It's a great illustration for us. Now, how many of us will reach the pinnacle of the Trinity? We will eventually, but you're not going to be living when that happens, okay? We will eventually get there where we are unified in everything. But Paul's saying, look, I want this to be a priority for us. So first off, let's look at the Holy Spirit in verse 4. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. Well, why begin with the Spirit? Because verse 3 was talking about the unity of the Spirit. Did you see that in verse 3? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So it makes sense that Paul would first deal with the Spirit. He will also discuss the gifts of the Spirit beginning in verse 7. Look at verse 7. Now, unto every one of us is given a grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he laid captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Okay, where do those gifts come from? Well, they come at salvation when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, but it is the Holy Spirit that brings those gifts, enabling us to minister within the body. Okay, what is this body? Well, in the New Testament, this speaks of the church. In other words, it is the Holy Spirit that places us in the body of Christ. All right, is he referring to a local church, or is he referring to a church then prospect, one that has not yet met? I personally believe Paul is dealing with the larger church. If you want to use the term universal church, that makes some people nervous, but it's the church in prospect, right? In other words, the Spirit of God placed us within the body of Christ. Now, you are, most of you anyway, are part of the body, the local body of Emmanuel Baptist Church. But the only reason you can be a part of the local body of Emmanuel Baptist Church is if you've been in the larger body of Christ. Because without that, it can't happen, right? That's part of the process. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, it says, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made all to drink into one Spirit. So there's one body, there's one Spirit. This clearly is referring to the Holy Spirit. He says, even as you are called, that is, to bear his name. We're called alongside God to say, hey, we are representatives of him. And then he says, one hope of your calling. We've mentioned this definition here before, but a hope is an expectation of good, a joyful, a confident expectation. It's not, oh man, I hope it doesn't get hot today. That's not what it's talking about. I hope it rains. You know, my house must be in some kind of little bubble because, man, we can have big storms coming. I mean, yesterday, they're alerting, you know, there's this massive red storm coming across Shelby, moving right towards Grover. It barely wet the concrete. I mean, it was like, what happened? What little dome is over my house to say, no rain, please? Thank you very much. It's like, wow, okay. That's not what we're talking about. I hope it rains. No, no, no. This is a confident expectation. One author said the hope presented in Ephesians is the reality that all things will be headed up in Christ. Ephesians 1 and verse 9 says that. And though the believers are presently seated with Christ, in the future they will be displayed in heaven as trophies of grace. Remember we talked about that in some of those passages, how God will put us on display as a trophy of his grace. One hope of your calling. This is interesting. This word calling has the idea of being called to a feast. It is what we experience when we come to Christ in salvation. We have been called to him. And what a feast it is. Not only of God's grace and present things that are happening, but a future feast as well. In 1982, many of you have heard this before, but I think it's always good to repeat it. In 1982, I was overall seen as a good person. I was president of my class. I was a leader in the Christian school that I was attending. I was quote unquote a good person. And I could tell you all about salvation, but I had never really truly repented of my sins and trusted Jesus Christ as the only way to salvation. That had never happened. We were attending Temple Baptist Church at the time, and believe it or not, the Comforts, the Brubakers, we think it was probably the Cadwells and the Gilmores. There were four evangelists there. They would come to Florida for Christmas, right? Warm weather or something like that, right? Yeah. But they had determined they were going to be on vacation, and my pastor loved Dr. Comfort preaching and asking him to preach, and my understanding is Dr. Comfort said, I really don't want to do that, but finally agreed to preach on Sunday night, just the Sunday night service. And it was in that service that God just gripped my heart. And it was like, okay, you need to settle this. You've never really repented of your sins and trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And so that night I walked forward and came to know Christ as my Savior. It was 1982. I can tell you, externally, there wasn't a whole lot of changes, because I was kind of, if you will, living the life already. But internally, there was a whole lot of changes taking place. There was a peace that I had not had before. There was a conviction, frankly, that I had not had before about a variety of things. I'm so grateful for that. So you're placed into this body by the Spirit of God. He convicts you. When you repent of your sins, trust Him, trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. It is the Holy Spirit that seals you until the day of redemption. He's very much involved in our salvation. So has the Holy Spirit convicted you of your need of salvation? Has that been a time in your life when you've done that? That's really important that you settle that. Do you reject the hope He gives in your everyday life? Do you live hopeless? Because we're not hopeless. We're not hopeless. Though saddened, I mentioned some things about the funeral yesterday. Pulling away from there, we were saddened. Lisa said to me as we were pulling away, she said, you know that you can't just pick up the phone and call Brother Farrell anymore. And that's true, I can't. It was a blessing. He counseled me in a variety of areas in some really difficult days, and I was grateful for that. But don't have that anymore, okay? Well, what does that mean? Well, it just makes heaven a little sweeter. It's hope, because this is not the end for those of us who know Christ. Heaven is there. And of course, it's not the end for those who reject Christ either, but just a little bit different process. Number two, we see Jesus Christ in verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Jesus is, of course, mentioned in this verse. Lord means someone that is, we would typically call it a boss or master. He whom a person surrenders or to something that one belongs. He is completely in control of us if we belong to Him. He has the power of deciding. He's the master of, He's the Lord of. We typically say He is Lord of our life, but is He really? Is He really in control? Does He get to choose the things that we do? It comes from a word, by the way, this word Lord, that means supreme or supremacy. He is supreme. He says here, there's one Lord, there's one faith. One set of doctrines that were delivered to us. It's the conviction of a truth of anything. The conviction that God exists and is the creator and ruler of all things. He is a provider. He is a bestower of eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. This type of faith would be more of a subjective truth, which is exercised by all Christians in Christ. We place our faith in Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, we says it refers to the principle of faith by means which all saints enter into salvation. For by faith are you saved, or for by grace are you saved through faith. We place our faith in Him. So there's one faith. And then he says there's one baptism. Now, before we get to the baptism, let me just touch on this real quick. Isn't it interesting he doesn't say there are many lords, there are many ways, there's just one. Like, well, you guys, I mean, you at that church down there, boy, you're pretty exclusive. Like, you just, you know, you're pretty narrow-minded. We are. And the reason that we are is because the Bible is. Listen, the best thing that I can tell you is there are not many ways to salvation. There's just one. If there's only one way and I tell you there are many ways and you choose something else, then you're wrong and I'm wrong. That doesn't help you. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You're like, wait a minute. There are people in this country and they believe sincerely and so forth and so on. Great, but there's only one way. It's what we do with Jesus Christ that matters. Then he says there's one baptism. Okay, we typically would know that word. The word simply means to immerse. It's a public identification, okay? However, there are multiple views about this text. One author says this, the idea is that by this single act, believers demonstrate their spiritual unity in Christ. Some people believe then that it is one of three things. It is baptism of the Spirit, or water baptism, or baptism into Christ's death. I'm going to deal with those just quickly here, okay? Some believe that this is referring to baptism of the Spirit. But this seems unlikely because if Paul was referring to the baptism of the Spirit, wouldn't he put it in the verse with the Spirit? He had already been dealing with the Holy Spirit on a number of cases, and he didn't put it there. He put it in with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what about water baptism? Since it's after our faith in Jesus that this occurs, this one makes most sense. I do believe it's water baptism. I'll get to the third area here in just a minute, okay? What about baptism into Christ's death? Well, this adds a dimension of confusion, I believe, to this text because there is debate about whether the baptism into his death mentioned in Romans chapter 6 is physical baptism or spiritual baptism. Some guys argue about that point. I believe the Romans 6 passage is referring to water baptism because of the words in the likeness, burial with him, raised to walk, those kinds of things. Therefore, I believe this passage clearly is talking about water baptism, all right? So he says there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Okay, why would baptism be so important? Well, baptism not only pictures for us salvation, that is the death, burial, and resurrection, right? So when we have someone baptized, and we're going to have a baptism here in the next couple of weeks, when we put someone in the baptistry, they stand up, represent the death of Christ. We put them into the water representing the burial of Christ. We bring them up out of the water representing the resurrection of Christ. And what do we say to them? Buried with him by baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. All right, we're saying that this is representative of what you have done. We don't wait until they're baptized by water to receive the Spirit. The Spirit of God comes to us the moment we're saved. Otherwise, you're not sealed until you get baptized. That presents a problem for the thief on the cross. Because he never was sealed. Because he never was baptized. It also presents a problem if you believe that water baptism saves you. Because he was never baptized either. Now you're saying, are you saying that water baptism is not important? No, it is important. It's a way of identifying with this one group. Well, what makes it distinct? One of the things that makes it distinct is baptism. Now, how distinct? Well, when you look at history, pretty distinct. Matter of fact, if you study history, you're going to find that a whole lot of people died for it. It was that important to them to identify with Christ after salvation. One of the things that we as Baptists believe is that we believe in a saved church membership, meaning we believe that first comes salvation in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins, trust him as your Savior, turn to him completely in repentance. Then comes baptism and church membership, okay? We don't have people over here that aren't saved that are church members. That creates all kinds of problems. For one, you have people making decisions that are supposed to be spiritual and they're not spiritual. And you're like, well, just because somebody's saved and baptized doesn't mean they're spiritual. That's true as well. But it's a lot more likely that they can be because now they have the Spirit than they did before, right? So that, and then we could go into the history of that. But for some people, that was so critical that they were willing to die for it. Matter of fact, the whole derogatory term Anabaptist were rebaptized, or they were baptized again, meaning, oh, you didn't think your infant baptism was good enough? Fine, we'll baptize you again. They would tie stones around them and throw them into the water, and they would perish because of their belief in this. So it's really important. So he says here, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Is he your Lord? I'm not talking about a lordship salvation per se, but if you're saved, he should be Lord of everything. Is your life characterized by faith? Have you been obedient in baptism? Do you know that you've accepted Christ as your Savior and then been baptized? That's important. You're like, oh, get that settled. It's a first step of obedience. The third area then is God the Father. He says, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. He's referring, of course, to God our Father. He's the Father of all, the originator or the transmitter of everything is the word there. Well, is this verse speaking of universalism? Is he saying that everyone is going to be saved? After all, he is the God of all, right? Well, he is the God of all in that he is creator. But just recognizing him as creator alone doesn't make you saved. You have to actually accept the free gift. Now, is the free gift for everyone? Yes, it is. Absolutely. Jesus died for all the sins of the world. Paul makes this clear, and so do some other New Testament writers. Galatians 3 and verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. John 1 and verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Romans 8 and verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So the Father of all is referring to the fact that he is the Father of those who've accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Well, what is the Father's position? The Bible says he's above all. He is our authority. He is able to do and say anything. We're supposed to be simply obedient to him. What is his purpose through all? He's the channel of an act, if you will. One author says, God knows what he is doing, where he is going, and how he will accomplish his purposes. We can trust him. This speaks of God's immanence. I know that's a big word, okay? Divine transcendence and immanence are the related Christian doctrines that while God is exalted in his royal dignity and exercises both control and authority in his creation, that would be transcendence, he is, by virtue of his control and authority, very present in his creation, especially to his people. He is personal. He is intimate. That is the idea of his immanence. So in other words, this is not something where God just sets everything in motion, takes his hands off it, and doesn't really care. No, no, no. God is a personal God. Aren't you glad for that? When God has given you those personal touches, little things, that, to be honest, it's almost crazy that we even ask the God of the universe for. You know, like a parking place somewhere? Or a favorite item to be at a place, or a particular sale item to be on that you really want and you have just enough money for. Have you all done that? You all prayed about that? By the way, he wants you to pray about those things. He wants you to be that intimate with him because he wants to be. He wants to be involved in our lives. He really does care about those things. Now, if we think about it a lot, it's kind of like, right, that the God of the universe, who's got a universe to run, cares about me, about whether or not I have a parking place, or whether or not I have this, or whether or not this happens, or whether or not that happens. And it's like, wow. But that's exactly who he is. And I'm so glad he is. And when he does those things, don't you just think, ah. You ever had a family member do something for you and you're like, boy, did they know me? They knew exactly what this would do. Well, God knows us. And he gives us those little gifts all the time. I'm so grateful that he is a personal God. God wants to be a part. God wants us, I'm sorry, to be a part of his plan. One of my favorite verses, and it's an unusual verse, but it's one of my favorite verses when it comes to working with God, is Mark chapter 16 and verse 20. Let me read it for you. And they went forth, this is referring to the apostles, the disciples, preaching everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Now, we know that signs following is part of the book of Acts. We've been studying that on Wednesday night. But you're like, wait a minute. You mean the apostles are working with the Lord? That's not what it says. It says the apostles went and the Lord working with them. Wow. This word means to work together, to help in work, to be a partner in labor, to put forth power together with, thereby to assist. That's the picture. God wants to work with you. When you're doing what he wants you to do, he wants to work with you. He doesn't have to, he wants to. What a blessing. By the way, the word, the root word in this passage in Mark comes from a word that means a companion in labor. A companion in labor. What does it mean to you if someone gets out and does a job with you? Maybe you had to dig a ditch or something like that. And somebody's like, hey, I'm just going to come alongside of you and help you dig that ditch. Man, it's pretty special when somebody does that. And particularly if you go through something difficult together. It's one of the reasons why military units and some of those kind of people, sometimes that bond is incredibly strong because of what you end up going through together. Well, the Lord is our companion in labor. What a precious thought that is. So his position, he's above all. His purpose, he's through all. He wants to work. Number three, his presence. He's in you all. He's in us. He's working in us. John Phillips says this, the primary idea is of rest and continuance. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Isn't that precious? God's working in us and he's just going to accomplish all the things that's going to happen. Let me give you a little insight to pastors. Now, I can't speak for this pastor down here, but I can speak for me, okay? We do get bothered by things. We get bothered when people don't choose to come to our church or when they leave our church or when this person doesn't show up or when that thing doesn't happen and so forth. And sometimes, I don't know if he went through this, but sometimes on Sunday morning, it's a struggle. Like, man, boy, I've worked hard on this message this week and this person's going to be here and that person's going to be here and I hope these people show up because I'd like somebody to preach to and, you know, and so forth. You ever do that, Pastor? Yeah, okay, good. Whew. That's good. I'm not the only one, right? And it's like, it's a struggle. What do you do with that? You give it to God. You have to just work for him. You have to just say, God, I'm just going to do what I'm faithful to do and I can't control everything else. He can. And that's a precious thing. What a privilege it is for us. So do you know God's purpose in your life? Are you trying to fulfill that purpose? I didn't ask you if you knew God's purpose for somebody else's life, your life, right? You don't have to worry about anybody else. You just find out what God's purpose for your life is. And you're like, well, oh man, it's kind of a bummer. God didn't call me to do. Well, what did he call you to do? Because that's what he wants you to do. He didn't want you to be. I hate to tell you this, but there's just one guy gets to get up here and preach on Sundays. That's what God's given me the privilege. By the way, I do take it as a privilege, right? But that doesn't mean God doesn't have a purpose for everyone else. What does God want for us? Does his presence comfort you or scare you? Now, if we're honest, we would say both at times. But he is with us. Now, how hard do we work at unity? Go back and read the text again. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Paul says, look, Jesus Christ died for you on the cross of Calvary. Let's unify around that. That's really what he's saying. Intending to raise cattle, a family from New York bought a ranch out west. When their friends visited and inquired about the ranch's name, the would-be rancher replied, well, I wanted to name it the Bar J. My wife wanted to name it the Susie Q. One of our sons wanted the flying W, and the other son wanted the lazy Y. So we're calling it the Bar J Susie Q Flying W Lazy Y. And he's like, okay, but where are all the cattle? He said, none of them survived the branding. The question for us then is, how much are we going to work at unity? How much do we not allow the nitpicking things to rip us apart? Doesn't mean uniformity, but Paul says this really ought to be a priority for us. We ought to passionately pursue it. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these reminders, because sometimes the truth is we like our own little niche and we forget that there are others out there that may not do it exactly like us. And Lord, it's sometimes a battle to determine, is this an issue that I stand on and is it not? And good men have disagreed even on that, but help us, Lord, from this text to passionately pursue unity rather than separation. We may have to separate, but may we look at trying to be unified first. Thank you for this text of Scripture. Lord, there's so much here that we could work through. Or perhaps there's someone here that doesn't know you as Savior. Would you draw their heart to you today? Perhaps some have not been obedient in one of these areas, or maybe they've not been following peace or whatever. Would you work this morning as only your Holy Spirit can? And we'll thank you for that. With heads bowed and eyes closed, would you just quietly stand to your feet? There is a lot in this that's happening, but I want you this morning to just ask the Spirit of God, is there an area in my life in which I need to make a change? Is there something that I'm not passionately pursuing faith? Have I not really been working at unity? Whatever it might be, would you let God work today? As they quietly begin to play, would you respond as God works in your heart?